All right, go and take your Bibles, turn them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. We are going to be reading, perhaps somewhat ambitiously. You're very welcome. All of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. That's going to be our text this morning. So, I'm going to get you guys up the reading as usual. The first reading is going to be verse 1 through 7. Verse 1 through 7. Would you like to get that? All right, very good, Tim. Then verses 8 through 15. 8 through 15. Any takers? Okay, very good. 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. That'll be the third reading. 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. Diane? Very good. All right, Tim, you want to go ahead and start us up?
Sure. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judea both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each by one another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these things will be under your charge," he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your father, or not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people."
For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judea has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression on their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well, and with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their possessors are children, and women rule over them, their oppressors. My people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts.
Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their cheekly ornaments about their feet, and their palms, and their round tires the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, and nose strips, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of well-set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach."
So we have more judgment this morning. Yay, judgment! Everybody's favorite thing to read in the Bible. But there are also some hints of mercy here, too. And there's some hints of it, and we'll get more of it next week. Next week is hopefully we're going to finish the kind of the end of all this early address material, and we're going to get on into Isaiah chapter 6, which is probably in most of our heads, that's where the book of Isaiah sort of starts, is with Isaiah's vision of the Lord of the temple and things like that. And I'm very excited about getting to that. But this morning, we've got judgment. And while judgment is sometimes difficult for us to read, and maybe not always as interesting to us as other parts of the Bible, I think we should probably recognize that as a defect in ourselves rather than one in God's Word. Because, of course, much of the Bible is about judgment, so it's got to be important. And that is certainly the case. We're certainly in for a lot of it in this study through Isaiah. And it's helpful because I think it gives us some context and some perspective for our own sin. So this morning, Isaiah is going to make it very plain that we should be thinking not about the sins of other groups, but about our own sin. So ever since Marx, and well, honestly before him, but he did it in a really big way. Sometimes you have somebody come along, and they're not the first person to do the idea, but they're the first person to do the idea in like a really memorable way. And I think that was the case for Marx. Our society, one of the major social narratives that we have used in the West, one of the ways of talking and thinking essentially about society and how different groups in society relate to each other is in terms of class. Rich versus poor, black versus white, men versus women, and playing these differences out to show how one group has maybe wronged another group historically and how that should affect our behavior now. And in general, focusing in on the sins of other groups, usually any group that isn't our own. That is not Isaiah's agenda this morning. And so we're going to see Isaiah proclaiming judgment against the rich and against the elders and against the rulers of Judah. These are the people who should have been judging well. And these are the people who are wealthy, and they should have been being generous with that and giving to the poor. But he's not letting, you know, just every, you know, all the other people groups get off the hook either. This is a national problem. The whole nation has turned away from God. And Isaiah's agenda is nothing less than the casting down of every single idol. Remember what we read last week. Every idol will be cast down. That is Isaiah's agenda. And as we're going to see this morning, that includes the one in the mirror. So if you want to look at your handouts there, and if you don't have one, there are some at the back. We're starting with the coming of Judah's judgment. The coming of Judah's judgment. And the idea is that the judgment which is coming upon Judah is going to affect all people, regardless of their wealth or their social standing. For behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply. When it says support and supply, that is literally the staff that you lean on, the staff, you know, such as an old person might lean on. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about God has been holding Judah up during all of this time despite their wickedness. Now he's going to take that staff away and let them walk on their own. All support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. So in verses 2 to 3, we see that judgment is going to fall on those who think they should be proof from it, think they should be exempt from it. And so this is elaborated on in a series of baikolas. Now remember, we talked about the baikola as a unit in Hebrew poetry, and there are different kinds of baikolas, and one of them is the synonymous baikola. So that's where you have the same thing, which is said a slightly different way, but it's repeating itself for emphasis. So we get five of these. The first one is the mighty man of war and the soldier. The second one is the judges and the prophets. The third one is the diviners and the elders. And I think the sort of the commonality between diviners and elders is that these are both supposed to be wise people who are supposed to sort of foresee danger and see the future coming. Captains of 50 and men of rank, so not just the soldiers, but also the generals. And then counselors and skillful magicians. Now, what do all of these groups have in common?
They're leaders.
Most of them are in positions of leadership, though soldiers and mighty men, maybe not quite as much. They would definitely be probably famous people, but...
Where a lot of the power is held?
Right, so all of these people have power, and they're all in positions of social or economic or military status. And I think the key thing is that under normal circumstances, These are people who think that they would be able to escape the disaster, that surely, you know, maybe the rest of the nation of Judah is getting judgment, but not me. Like, I'm going to escape because of who I am or because of what I have. And then in verses 4 through 7, Isaiah elaborates on some of the miscarriages of justice that these people have been perpetrating. He says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. We'll come back to that idea in a moment. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. So it's not just a matter of the elders, of the wealthy, of the militarily powerful oppressing the weak. This is everyone oppressing his fellow. In other words, there are miscarriages of justice that go beyond just one social class against another. Again, that's not the narrative Isaiah is pushing. And there are a lot of people who think that Scripture teaches this narrative of class warfare and essentially socialism. And that is not what Isaiah is teaching here at all. He's not just saying it's just the problem is just the rich people. He's not saying the problem is just the powerful people. He's saying every single man in Judah is perpetrating injustice against his neighbor on a daily basis. Their rulers are like infants. They're like boys. And because of that, the rest of the people are just doing whatever they want to do. And it says, the youth will be insolent to the elder and despise the honorable. So I think there's this sense there that the social glue that holds the fabric of society together, this sort of the social contract, the agreement that I have with my neighbors to try to be a good neighbor, and they're going to try to be a good neighbor, we're going to get along, and the idea of respect for your elders, and the idea of obedience to your parents, and all these different things that sort of hold the glue of fabric together, that is all starting to unravel, and that is part of God's judgment. And then he says, for a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of the people. So what he's saying is that the destruction that is coming and the breakdown of the social order which is coming is going to be so absolute that the man who owns the most basic of luxuries will be considered a king by his fellows, and they'll say, hey, you have a cloak and a heap of ruins, why don't you lead us and be our king? And the situation is going to be so desperate that he will reject the offer. This is a complete breakdown of the social order. By the way, in verse 7, I think this hypothetical man's response is very interesting. He says, I will not be a healer. And in Hebrew, that is literally, I will not be a binder of wounds. Now, the reason I think this is interesting is because over in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah writes, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. See, not all Isaiah is like super gloomy. Like, we'll get there. We'll get there. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And this is the passage which Jesus quotes about himself in Luke 4:18 in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he tells them that this day, this passage, these words that Isaiah wrote are fulfilled in me. And so here, this hypothetical man is saying, I will not be a binder of wounds. In Luke 4, Jesus says, I will be the binder of wounds. I will bind up the brokenhearted. And I think that's cool on a couple of different levels. One is just that, you know, Christ is saying, you know, this breakdown of the social order, your need for a king, your desire for a ruler, that is properly fulfilled in me. But I also think this is neat because one of the things that Jesus, I think, is showing us, and which Isaiah is bringing out here, and he brings it out elsewhere in his book as well, is that one of the functions of a biblical leader, one of the things you're supposed to do in a position of leadership, according to Isaiah, is to be a healer, to be somebody who binds up, not somebody who not somebody who enforces their will and says it's just my way or the highway, and you know, you've got to toe the line, but it's somebody who heals, it's somebody who binds up what is broken, it's somebody who restores. So verses 8 to 9 then bring us to the cause of Judah's judgment. The cause of Judah's judgment. And the reason we're told for this judgment is very simple. Verses 8 and 9. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them! They have brought evil on themselves. So Israel has set themselves to defy the living God. It's not just that they're pretending to obey him anymore, kind of what we saw back in chapter 1. They have set themselves now to defy the living God, to look at him proudly and defiantly. They are like Sodom. Their sin is paraded in the streets. They are parading it publicly and openly. So their sin has progressed from secret sin, where at least they feel some shame for what they're doing, and so they feel like they need to hide it, to now an even worse state, where they're taking glory in what they are doing, and because of that, they are rejecting the presence of God. And this is the very essence of idolatry. I sometimes hear people say something along the lines of, well, I know he's not doing the right thing. I know he's being sinful, but at least he's honest about it, right? And I sort of get what people mean when they say that. But the truth of the matter is that unless what you're being honest about is your repentance, you are not being honest about yourself, because you're not acknowledging the cost. You're not acknowledging the damage that it's doing to yourself and to the people around you. And so just to say, well, I know I'm living in sin. I know that I shouldn't be doing it, but at least I'm honest about it. At least I'm not hiding it. At least I'm not being a hypocrite. Well, you kind of are. If you're acknowledging that you're sinning and you have no desire whatsoever to repent, that is a huge problem. And that is certainly not honesty. So what Isaiah is saying is you've gone from a place where you had shame about your sin and you felt like you needed to hide it, which is the first impulse of sin. First impulse of sin in the garden is, oh no, here comes God, let's hide. Right? And by the time you get to Sodom, a little later on in the book of Genesis, you have really the grossest, basest forms of immorality being paraded through the streets and basically saying, oh, it's our custom, this is how we do it here. This is like, you know, town custom. Like, that's how debased and wicked Sodom and Gomorrah had become. And it's for that that God destroys them and the other cities of the plains. So what Isaiah is saying is you've gone from Adam and Eve in the garden to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the progression that has happened here. Even their looks are proud and defiant. They have progressed to parading their sin openly. But there is a reward for righteousness, just as there is a reward, a punishment, a consequence for wickedness. And that is that the righteous are going to eat the fruit of their righteous deeds. And this is verses 10 and 11. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Now, this is one of those verses in the Old Testament that we should be careful with. And the reason is, well, okay, this is a specific promise about an actual, like, immediately to be realized very soon, Israel and Syria are about to invade, time of judgment, when all of the wickedness that these people have dealt out is going to be dealt back to them with interest. What we have to be careful about, though, is when we take passages like this, or some of the things in Proverbs and some of the things in Psalms, and we say, oh, this is what always happens to the wicked, and then we start looking around, and we're like, oh, wait a minute, why are there so many prosperous, wicked people in our world today? And it's one of those things, if we don't use these verses correctly, then it can give us cause to question our faith. So I want to say two things about that, two things for you to sort of remember as we read this. The first is that Isaiah is prophesying judgment to a people who largely disbelieve him. Remember, almost none of the major prophets, Isaiah more than the others, but almost none of the major prophets are really believed in any sort of significant way by their audiences. So Isaiah is prophesying largely to a people who don't believe him. And so Isaiah is saying, hey guys, the wicked are going to get served back to them what they have been dealing out. And a lot of the people around Isaiah are looking at him and saying, well, I don't see that happening, Isaiah. You know, I don't, you know, seems like the wicked are doing okay to me. What about the wicked armies who are invading us, Isaiah? What about those wicked? There's a whole book in the Bible about that, by the way. It's called Habakkuk. And it's really good. It's very, very instructive on that point. But, you know, it's what about those wicked people? And so there are people who are looking around in Isaiah's time and asking that same question, which we could ask today, which is, where's the judgment? Why don't I see the judgment? The other thing to sort of remember, though, is that when judgment does come, we are very often inclined to blame it on human factors instead of recognizing it as God's divine hand. And so we sort of look around and we say, where is the judgment? And then when judgment comes, and when something, you know, bad happens to the economy, or the political situation worsens, or we suffer a military defeat, or something like that, when those things happen, we just sort of look at it, and we blame it on this political party, or we blame it on this leader, or we blame it on this factor of the economy, and we look for human explanations for these things, and we don't even stop to think about, maybe God is trying to get our attention about something, right? So, even when judgment does come, people are often inclined to blame it on human factors instead of recognizing God's divine hand. And I think we probably do the same thing. And the fact that we don't recognize God's judgment itself, I think, is a symptom of our blindness. But I think it is also a form of judgment. Sometimes in the Bible, you'll see Isaiah talks about this. This comes up in Jeremiah. This comes up actually in the Gospels. Jesus talks about this, that some people have their ears closed and their eyes shut so they cannot know the truth. One time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' disciples asked him, Jesus, why do you always speak in riddles? Why do you always speak in parables? The Greek word is parabola. In other words, why are you always going around the subject instead of saying the thing directly? And Jesus says, well, and he quotes Isaiah, he says, if I said things directly, people would understand what I said, and they might repent, and then judgment would not come to them. And that is a really hard saying, and we talked about it extensively during our John study, and I'm not going to recover that ground right now. But I think sometimes the inability to recognize judgment is itself a part of judgment, because we need, God needs to get us to a certain place. The other thing, though, that I want to sort of point out, and this is something that Boethius, in the Consolation of Philosophy, Boethius is a Christian philosopher and theologian who lives in the 5th century. There was a, and he was martyred, he was actually strangled until his eyes popped out, in case you were wondering.
Just curious.
Yeah, just in case you were wondering. Yeah. While he was under house arrest, essentially waiting for execution, he wrote a work called The Consolation of Philosophy, which is a treatise on why do bad things happen to good people and vice versa. It's very, very good. There was a time up to about 100 years ago, it was one of those books that every single educated person in the Western world had read, and now nobody has heard of it, and I am working as hard as I possibly can to rectify that situation. So, but in it, one of the things that Boethius points out, and I think this is very key, and I think this is definitely borne out by some of the things we're going to see Isaiah say later on in this book, is that being allowed to continue in sin is itself a form of judgment. And for some people, I'm not going to say in all cases, but for some people, it may be the greatest form of judgment. And I think sometimes that's why God allows unbelievers to prosper, whereas he chastises his children, he punishes his children to bring them back to him, to get their attention and bring them back closer to him. Why? Because he chastens every son who he loves, because the most loving thing that God can do is whatever it takes to draw you to him. And the worst form of judgment that there is to be allowed to continually distance yourself from perfect love. And that is what happens to us when we continue in sin, is that we willfully and continually distance ourselves from perfect love. So what Isaiah is stating here, I think from an eternal perspective, and certainly from God's perspective, is a very true thing. The righteous shall tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But do you think righteous people suffered when the armies of Syria and Israel invaded Judah? Of course they did. Absolutely they did. What happens to Isaiah? Do you guys remember what's the not in the Bible, but except from a possible reference in Hebrews 11, but do you guys remember how Isaiah is supposed to have died? He's sawn in half. So this is a guy who gets sawn in half saying, "The righteous tell the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." Well, in an eternal sense, and in from God's perspective, this is absolutely true. Because for the believer and for the righteous, to look back on your entire life, all of the worst things that happened to you, and I'm not saying that they weren't painful and that they weren't bad, but when you get to heaven someday and you look back on all of the worst things that happened to you that God used to draw you close to himself, you will look back on it and see that even then, heaven was working its way through your life. And for the unregenerate, when they too finally get an eternal perspective and they are eternally separated by their own will from a loving God, they're going to look back at every single good thing that ever happened to them, and every single good moment and moment of joy, and they're going to see all of the pleasure and all of the joy from those things and from their sins is going to rot. And they're going to see hell, even from the beginning, working its way out through their life. The righteous will eat the fruit of their deeds. The wicked will have dealt to them what they have done. Where that gets difficult, of course, is the looking around and saying, okay, Isaiah, when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? And that's something that Habakkuk asks in his book, and that's something which I don't think it's wrong to ask, because Scripture has an answer for it. All right, so then we see the calamity of Judah's leadership. Judgment is to start with the elders of Judah, the elders and the leaders of Judah. And this should just be 3:12 through 15. But there's a typo in your handouts there. So judgment is to start with the elders of Judah, and that is that they, the judges, the people who should be judging, are themselves going to be put up for judgment. They have been devouring, and I think the word here literally means to graze over, the vineyards of those they should have been protecting. And whenever I see that, I always think of, this is not Judah, this is the northern kingdom, but I think of the story of Ahab and Naboth, who literally devoured, literally took over the vineyard of somebody he should have been protecting. They are grinding and crushing the faces of the poor. And again, this grinding and crushing, this is literally the word which is used to speak of an herbalist or an apothecary who grinds herbs together to make a drug in a mortar and a pestle. Just that idea of, like, you know, grinding down, crushing, destroying. But it is, of course, very easy for us to condemn the leadership of the rich and powerful, and to condemn the leadership of political leaders, and to condemn people who are running for office. Because let's be honest, some of these people just make really big targets of themselves. And by contrast, not to be concerned at all about our own sins. Isaiah, I am sorry to say, does not leave us any room for that. And so what he does next in verses 16 through 26 is he launches into an extremely withering, well, the word for this is actually Jeremiah. If you make like a really withering polemic against a certain group of people, that is actually called a Jeremiah, because Jeremiah does it a lot in his book. So Isaiah launches into a Jeremiah, and I messed up, and I think that's funny. But he launches into an extremely withering polemic against not the rich and powerful, not the elders, but against the women, and specifically the young women of Judah. And I'm going to read it again because it's really, really strongly worded. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Maybe the longest list of clothing in the Bible that I know of. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. Now, as we read this very scorching condemnation of the daughters of Judah, I think it's important to remember a couple of things in our day and age. The first is that Isaiah does not have some kind of agenda against women specifically. And it seems silly that I need to say that out loud, but I probably do. And there are people listening on the internet to this, so I will. The last three chapters, Isaiah has already gone after wealthy people, he's gone after political leaders, he's gone after old men, he's gone after practitioners of pagan arts, he's even gone after the religious people who worship at the temple. So it's not like Isaiah's got some kind of specific beef against women. This is a message of judgment for the whole nation, and Isaiah is not letting anybody slide on this. And the problem today is that a lot of us tend to think, and our society, even the unbelieving portion of our society, tends to think today in sort of terms of, again, of classes, of groups, of activism. And so what we often do is we're involved in social activism that's aimed at advocating maybe for Christians or for homeschoolers, or in the secular world for women, for homosexuals, for blacks, etc. And what each of these groups tend to do is to focus on the sins of other groups against their group. Whatever your group is, you focus on the sins of the other groups against your group, and you ignore your own sin. Isaiah doesn't mean to leave us that option here. The second thing I want to point out to you is that if Isaiah is spending some special time on women in this chapter, I think that that is only right given the high importance of women in Scripture and the role that they have in the moral and the religious character of a nation. I want to give you three verses to consider. The first, this is instructions for future kings of Israel. God says in Deuteronomy 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 through 4, he says, you shall not intermarry with them. This is talking about the Canaanite women in the land that they're coming into. Giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons, for they, thus those daughters, would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And then, of course, we have the very famous example of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Most of those groups, by the way, are ones that are specifically prohibited in the Old Testament law of, that you're not supposed to intermarry with. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel. Oh, right. Yeah, sorry. The writer of Kings was totally about to tell us that. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So the specific women from the specific people groups which the Old Testament law said don't marry, Solomon clung to them in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, this is not to say that these men are not responsible for their own sins. Clearly they are, because clearly Scripture holds them responsible for their sins. But there is this sense, this, and specifically when we're talking about the Canaanite women, the women of the land that Israel was supposed to have driven out, there is this reoccurring command all throughout the law which in which Israel is specifically prohibited from marrying Canaanite women. Remember, even the patriarchs, before the giving of the law, even the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they avoid this for themselves and for their families. And there's this fear that you should not do this because it will lead to idolatry, and idolatry will lead to the judgment of God. And I think what Isaiah is saying is that the daughters of Judah itself, who are certainly not foreign women, they're certainly not off limits for marriage as far as the Old Testament law goes, but that foreign women, or is that Judah's women, the daughters of Judah, not foreign women, but the daughters of Judah are leading the men of Judah into idolatry in the same way, or leading them astray in the same way. It is actually a worse situation than that which was described in the Old Testament law. So, women in Scripture have a very important role in the moral and the religious character of a nation. And when the young women of a nation begin to lead the hearts of young men away from God, judgment comes. And so we see the sins of the women of Judah. We're told that they are promiscuous, both in their dress, but mainly in their behavior. And I want to say that I think that behavior is a very much overlooked and I would say probably a very important, maybe the most important aspect of the concept of modesty. Like, a lot of times when we talk about modesty, we're talking about what are you wearing? What do you look like on the outside? But isn't that what we're specifically told by Peter not to focus on? When he goes through that list in 1 Peter and he says, don't let your adorning be, you know, the braiding of your hair and the wearing of nice clothes and the wearing of earrings. He's not saying don't braid your hair, and he's not saying don't wear nice clothes, and he's not saying don't wear earrings. What is he saying? He's saying these things are not your adorning. These things are not what defines you. And a lot of times the way that we teach modesty and the way we focus on modesty actually does define us by our hair and by our clothes. And that is not the attitude of modesty we're supposed to get in Scripture. Why? Because we can do better than that. Like, we should have enough brain cells in our head to hold the, yes, I should wear modest clothing, but modesty is also an attitude. Modesty is also the way which I present myself to members of the opposite sex. Modesty also has to do with, you know, how much I make of myself instead of making much of Christ. That's what modesty is about. And the penalty for this lack of modesty and this penalty for leading the nation astray in this way is very severe. It is quite graphically described. But like the other judgment in this passage, I think it is given to us with a certain amount of poetic symmetry. Those who trust in riches will see their riches destroyed. Those who trust in power and prestige will see themselves judged. Those who seduce and defraud with their looks and with their clothing are going to see themselves laid bare and naked and unattractive. And we're given, in verses 19 through 23, a very literal laundry list, if you will, of all of the things which the women of Judah value and which will be lost. And again, we can instructively compare this to some of the similar list earlier in this passage. Remember, back in chapter 2, where he starts giving a list of all the things like the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan and the ships of Tarshish and all of these different things which wealthy people trust in, and those things are going to be swept away and destroyed. Now he's going through this list of here's all the things which the daughters of Judah trust in, and these things are going to be taken away from them and destroyed. And then in verses 24 through 26, we get this very vivid I'll call it an instead of picture, which Isaiah paints. Instead of sweet perfumes, stinking rottenness. If you can think of the worst rotting smell you have encountered, just like the worst rotting smell you can possibly think of, instead of sweet perfume, that's what the daughters of Judah are going to be covered in. Instead of a fine belt, a rough rope. Instead of well-set hair, like hair that's all done up and just so and looks really nice, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And I think sackcloth is an interesting choice here because obviously, in addition to being a very uncomfortable fabric, sackcloth also has implications for the ideas of mourning and repentance. Instead of beauty, and I would say like instead of makeup, instead of like all these things that you do to sort of make yourself look good, branding. Branding is the mark of a slave. So what Isaiah is saying here is instead of making yourself look good to please your lover, you are going to be branded and sold into slavery. The men that they lead to moral and spiritual ruin are going to die in battle. There's going to be no one to admire their beauty. And then Isaiah does something which poetically is very interesting. He, in verse 26, he switches from their and your in the plural to her in the singular. The gates of Judah, her gates, will stand open and mourn. And so the focus has shifted away now from the actual literal daughters of Judah to the daughter of Zion, to Jerusalem, poetically, metaphorically figured as a woman sitting and mourning and lamenting on the ground, totally devoid of comfort, totally devoid of beauty, totally empty of love. And the assurance that we get in this passage is as the others that we have received all throughout Isaiah 1 through 3, and that is that everything that we value above God will be cast down. In chapter 4, verse 1, Isaiah finishes this tirade against the women of Judah with a verse that follows up on some ideas in chapter 3. It says, "And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name, take away our approach." So this is presented to us in a very similar way to chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. So you remember back in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, we just read it, there's this idea that Israel is going to be so desperate, Jews are going to be so desperate for leadership, they're going to go to a guy who has a cloak and say, hey, you be our king. Well, this is the same kind of a poetic hyperbole which Isaiah is using here to say, in this day, the breakdown of the social order is going to be so bad that the judgment on the women of Judah is going to be so bad. And who is it that usually suffers most when an army invades? It's the women and the children. Saying the judgment upon them is going to be so bad that in that day, they're going to, they're going to be desperate for protection. Remember, this is a society, this is a culture where being... We're not being under the protection of a father or of a husband it's not just a sign of social stigma, it's a very dangerous situation, like physically dangerous situation, and especially with an invading army, and he's saying things are going to be so bad that seven women are going to go to one man and say, you know what, you don't have to feed us, you don't have to clothe us, you don't have to do anything for us, but put us under your protection, let's be called by your name. And there's a little bit of hyperbole here, but the idea that Isaiah is trying to get across is how severe this judgment is going to be. Every idol, even one as fair in its conception and as perfect in its origin as marriage, every idol will be cast down in the day of war. And as we wrap up this morning, talk about application. I think there are a couple of things. One is that the coming judgment for Judah, but also for us, is not merely one of financial or military defeat. And, you know, we talk a lot about what's the economy doing right now and what's, you know, what's going to happen and what's the job market going to look like in a year and all this different stuff. But the coming judgment is not one of merely financial or military defeat. It is also social in nature. But it is not the social justice of one class over another. It is not one minority group over a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant majority. It is the judgment of God upon all classes of a nation who has forgotten and rejected him. And that should make us, I think, in America, very, very nervous. The second thing I want to say is that there are no victimless sins. You have to think that a lot of people in Isaiah's time were looking at the things they were doing and the stuff that they thought they were getting away with and saying, well, it's not really hurting anyone. I'm having fun. It's not really hurting anyone. Why should I care? Why should this be a problem? But every sin is an act of rebellion against the king. And every sin is a rejection of true love. Every sin makes the sinner themselves a victim. But there's also a hint for us of the fate of the righteous. Remember back in verses 10 and 11, that the righteous will eat the fruit of their deeds, that God is going to glorify the righteous because they are associated with him, and God is going to glorify himself. Now, I know that was a lot of really heavy stuff this morning. Next week, we're going to look at the branch of the Lord, and that's going to start out with a really wonderful promise. And then we're going to get into chapter 5 and the Song of the Beloved, which is a really moving, very emotional passage in which God is going to sing a song of his beloved. And remember, one of the things that we're looking at in our study of Isaiah is, how does God relate to us? How does God relationally reveal himself to us? We've seen him reveal himself already as a father to his rebellious children. Now we're going to see himself reveal himself to us in two ways next week. The first will be as a wronged lover singing to his beloved. And the second way is going to be as a faithful husbandman of an unfruitful vineyard. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I cannot pray enough, and I cannot ask enough that you would help me to be serious about my sin this morning. That as we study Isaiah, that as we learn from your word, as we see the high cost of sin, what it costs us, how it distances us from you, and ultimately, what you are willing to do, what it costs you to bring us back to your love and to your mercy, that you are not unwilling that a nation should fall, that you are not unwilling that armies should be defeated, that economies collapse, because you were not unwilling that your own son should be killed, that we might come back to you and enter into your rest. Lord, thank you for the unfathomable lengths which you have gone to in judgment and in mercy to preserve for yourself the people. Lord, I pray that you would not take that cost lightly.